like to jumpstart our message today. I'm going to talk a bit about the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, notice this is the theme of our Lord's first message as he began his ministry. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John, that would be John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his teaching, "Hearken, listen. Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some seed, fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was come up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Others fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And he said unto them, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." And he said unto them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" As you study carefully what Jesus is saying, he says that the parables were designed not to draw, but to distance. The parables, while on the surface, seem so simple and so wonderfully warm, are deadly in their purpose. Instead of Jesus saying, "Come, follow me," he sends the multitudes away. There's a stark change in the attitude and atmosphere of our Lord's teaching when you come to chapter 4. What is the kingdom of God? And how is its function so shrouded that it would be described as mystery? A mystery being something that you could never figure out without help. When we talk about mysteries, the novels, the stories that we call mysteries, the author goes through a great deal of deliberate distortion and misdirection so that when you're three quarters of the way through the book, you don't know who did it, whether it was the butler or the chaperone or whether it was the chauffeur or whether it was the husband. You can't figure out. You have to read all the way through the last few pages of the book when all of the scenario that's set up in the preceding chapters comes to a clear and crisp conclusion. Aha! It was the oldest son that did it. No, the oldest son was J.R. He couldn't have shot himself. Or did he? It's not till you get to the last pages of the mystery that the writer reveals to you what you otherwise could never figure out on your own. That's what a mystery is in Scripture. A mystery is not something that cannot be known. It's something that can only be known, though, as one who knows the inside scoop is willing to divulge to you the key. Jesus, in expounding this mystery or expounding these parables, said that he was giving to the disciples insider information about how the kingdom of God functions. You'll find, as you read through Mark, about 20 times this idea of the kingdom of God is referenced. Many times it's talked about in association with the Son of Man. Come back with me quickly to the book of Daniel, and let me show you what the kingdom of God is. This is the historic background against which Jesus Christ came into the world, and those who were listening to him preach had been exposed to the prophecies of Daniel, and many confessed themselves waiting the fulfillment of these marvelous promises. In Daniel chapter 2, a pagan king has a great dream. In the dream, he sees an image, a huge image, the four kinds of material that are used to construct the image are four world Gentile empires. God made that known to Daniel and sent Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar to expound and explain his dream. Look with me, please, at verse 44, Daniel 2. In the days of these kings, that would be the kings who are ruling over that 10-league set of nations, depicted in the image as the 10 toes. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the ones represented in the great statue. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. Chapter 7 of Daniel, please. In chapter 7, the same history is repeated, only this time, instead of four parts of an image, you have four great beasts who make their appearance, each beast representing a world empire, a government system run by Gentiles. The first of those empires was Babylon itself. The last of those four would be the Roman Empire, which in many ways continues to exist and to express itself even to the day in which we're living. The Roman Empire would finally find itself manifest in a league of 10 kingdoms or kingships. Now, chapter 9, verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, that has to do with the Antichrist, who becomes head of those 10 kings. And I beheld till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. In both Daniel 2 and 7, the Gentile-dominated kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed. Totally, dramatically destroyed. And in their place, God will set up a kingdom on earth, and that kingdom will never end. Now notice, verse 13, I saw in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man. If you mark in your Bible, circle that phrase. It is the key to understand Jesus' favorite phrase by which he described himself. Over and again, 88 times in the four Gospels, Jesus describes himself with the phrase, Son of Man. It was by far and away his most favorite expression. What did he mean by that? What did the phrase Son of Man mean to communicate to the audience listening to him during those 3.5 years of his public ministry? Here's the key. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. They brought the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days. What you're seeing there is the depiction of a dramatic event in the throne room of God Almighty in heaven. The Ancient of Days is a depiction of the one we call Father. The Son of Man is a depiction or a description of the one we call Jesus of Nazareth. And here, Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to possess, to take control of that kingdom for which he bled and died at the cross of Calvary. Now watch. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near it before him. And there was given unto him, unto the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Three things you want to remember. The kingdom, then, of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it is referenced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is that structure of authority which already exists in heaven. When our Lord taught us to pray the prayer, the model prayer, he taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, what? Pray with me. Hallowed be thy name. Now watch. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is. Already at this moment, the kingdom of God exists in all of its manifest splendor and glory in heaven. But we live on a planet that's under rebel control, infested with humans that God created who have rebelled against him and who have become slaves to their own passions and captive to their own sins, alienating themselves from the Lord God of heaven, and they exist in a counter movement directed by spiritual forces, Satan, demons, and energized by their own selfish lusts. God in heaven finds his will expressed there immediately, instantly, joyously. On earth, God's will is not reverenced, not obeyed, and often not even known by the rebellious inhabitants of earth called men. God is not going to tolerate this resurgence or this rebellion indefinitely. He has established a plan. In Daniel 2 and 7, he indicates that that plan will go through the cycles of earth history that will express world government in at least 4 manifest earthly human kingdoms. As the last of those 4 kingdoms is petering out, God is going to dramatically interrupt earth history and establish his kingdom on earth, place his son, the Son of Man, as the ruling absolute monarch over earth, and destroy, violently destroy, all of the vestiges of the rebellious kingdoms of men and the men who worship at those thrones. So when Jesus Christ refers to himself in Mark as the Son of Man, for instance, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, he is referencing to himself identity to this person that we just met in Daniel 7. He is saying in unmistakably clear terms, I am that one who will rule over the earth when the kingdom of God is established. I am the king. Many times you hear the word Messiah used. The word Messiah means anointed one. The word Christ, as in Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ there means Messiah or anointed one. It means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament prophets that God would interrupt human history by sending one who would be anointed and who would carry out God's will on earth as his will was being carried out in heaven. When Jesus stepped into the public arena and began to preach, he said, "Wake up! The period of preparation is over. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. For you to participate in that kingdom, you must repent of your sins and believe the gospel." The gospel is the good news that God, in Jesus Christ, would provide a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, and a power that would enable us to enter into the kingdom of God and to participate in its blessings and joys, and all of that at God's expense, not our behavior. Question that plagues many as they study the scripture is, did Jesus honestly offer the kingdom to the peoples of Israel as he was here the first time? And the answer is, oh, yes. Yes, he did. And the sad commentary, which Mark only gives two chapters to show, is that the offer by the king of the kingdom was rejected by the nation of Israel, largely in and through its religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin, and in the indifference and superficiality of the masses of the multitudes who came to Jesus Christ not to believe in him and trust him, but to eat of the loaves and the fish, to have their physical, temporal sicknesses and illnesses cured. Their superficial commitment to Christ was only an extension of their own selfish desire to gain for themselves whatever privileges and advantages the king would offer out of his grace and mercy without having to make a commitment on their part to him as Lord and Savior. Why, the leaders of the nation could not deny that Jesus Christ was exercising supernatural authority among them. I mean, he was casting out demons. And they said, "This man is casting out demons. He is exercising authority over the whole realm of the unseen evil spirit world." But, they concocted, "He is doing it because he is in a league with Satan." And in that snide error, that arrogant, sinful accusation, they distanced themselves officially from Jesus Christ, rejected his claim of messiahship, denied the evidences that flowed out in the miracles of his words and his works, ignored all the prophecies that were fulfilled in his actions and transactions, and crucified him. As you read the concluding chapters of the Gospel of Mark, note, what was the nail in the coffin that put Jesus Christ on the cross? Mark 14, verse 60. Jesus is now standing before the Sanhedrin in the trial that would issue in his condemnation. The high priest stood up in the midst of all these false witnesses and asked Jesus directly, "Answerest thou nothing to these charges? What is it which these witness against thee?" Now watch. Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" Now watch. And Jesus said, read it, "I am." Watch. "And you shall see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Does that sound familiar? It should. It is a direct application of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is claiming that he is Messiah. He is the King. He is the one whom Daniel saw standing in the clouds of glory in heaven, receiving from the hand of the Ancient of Days the full right, full dominion, full power to rule over the kingdom of God established on earth. What was the response of the nation? Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need have we of further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What was it that caused the Sanhedrin and through them the nation of Israel to reject Jesus Christ? His claim, "I am the Christ. I am the embodiment. I am the one who comes to you to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. I am the Son of God." And they rejected him out of hand. Now, in that rejection, the Jewish nation put away from themselves their participation in the kingdom, and in that rejection, God postponed the experience and the coming of his kingdom on the earth. That kingdom and its coming is tied into the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the second coming. From the time the Jewish nation rejected the king and therefore the kingdom, until Jesus Christ returns again in power and glory to dramatically establish the kingdom, during that interim, how will the kingdom function? What will be the nature of the kingdom? Mark chapter 4. That's what the secrets of the kingdom are all about. Jesus Christ, in this marvelous passage, is explaining how the kingdom of God would reflect or would function on earth. Notice the dramatic difference. In Daniel 2 and 7, when God installs his kingdom on earth, it would be immediate, dynamic. It would call for the visible overthrow of all the established kingdoms and systems in the world. And the king and his kingdom would rule upon the earth in full, uncontested power and authority. And that kingdom would be forever and ever and ever and ever. That's not going to happen, Jesus says, during my first coming to the earth. I have offered the kingdom. I have presented my credentials. I have satisfied the Old Testament prophecies that predicted and identified me. John has borne witness that I am the one. Demons have borne witness that I am the one. The works have borne witness that I am the one. The prophecies are fulfilled. They bear witness that I am the one. Yet you will not receive me. So what's the kingdom going to be? How is the kingdom going to function? Here's how. On an individual basis. The kingdom then, from that moment of rejection, all the way through Christ's last 6.5, 7 months of public ministry, all the way through the church age until he returns again, the kingdom would be likened to a man who sows seed. And that seed, that truth, will fall upon different kinds of hearts. At least 4 different categories of hearers are illustrated in the soils of the parable. There are the hearts that are hardened. The seed never penetrates. The truth never penetrates. They may hear, but they will not perceive. They will not accept the truth and respond to the one who is the heart of the seed, Jesus Christ. As a result, Satan comes, gathers that seed up, and robs those hearers of any productivity or change in their life. That's what it says in verse 15. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. There's a second kind of hearer in Christ's audience then and in our audience today. These are people who are superficial. They're rock. Hard hearts have already set and determined what they're going to do with their lives. But on the outside, there's this veneer of response, this superficial response. And when they hear the truth, they respond with giddiness and glee, making a superficial commitment to the claims of Christ, to the truth of who he is. But underneath the outward exterior, they are hard of heart. And the seed never penetrates. The root never can go in. Therefore, they remain stubbornly unchanged. And the minute the truth that they've received is confronted by pressure, tribulation, they collapse. And they exhibit the inner nature of resistance and pride and self-centeredness. The word never penetrated. There's a third kind of hearer. They hear, but while they hear the truth about the king and the kingdom, they also entertain other systems of thought, other ideas, other philosophies. And like thorns, those other philosophies and ideas grow up and they choke out the word. They choke out the truth. Jesus even gives names to some of those thorns. Verse 19, the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts, desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it become unfruitful. That's the diabolical, deadly damage of education that is divorced from Scripture. It sets its students free on a freewheeling, free-fall, free-for-all choice among the competing philosophies without any root or substance in the truth. That leads people to think that all things are truly relative, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. It matters eternally what you believe. So these competing philosophies, he calls it the cares of this world, the anxieties of this age. That's what happens inside of you when you watch the news at night. That's the choking fear that you feel at your throat when you realize that the ghetto is coming out into the suburbs. That violence doesn't wear a color and may live next door. That's what you feel inside as you look out at all that you've given your life to and you realize that it could go away in a heartbeat. That's the cares of this age. Deceitfulness of riches, that's when you wake up, some never do, and realize that every dollar in the bank is worth less today than it was when you put it in the bank 25 years ago. That's when you suddenly realize that all of your savings for your retirement have been undercut by inflation and by the spending our government does so liberally to causes that it thinks are important. And so you come to the end of your life having participated in a program where you thought you would be secure to find yourself bankrupt. See, that's the deceitfulness of riches. It's when you crawl to the top of the ladder and sadly discover that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. It's when you can afford a trip to the Caribbean, but you're either so old, or your health is so shaky, or your experience is so fragile that you realize there's no place on earth you can afford to go to escape the inner gnawing doubts and the disquieting fears. That's the deceitfulness of riches. The illusion that if I just had another buck, I could be happy. If I could just compete in the world of the big rollers, that must be where the action is. And so men are enticed to lust after riches and find themselves pierced through with harmful darts of deception and loss. Deceitfulness of riches. Wealth competes with truth. And that's why Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And then that other one, just cares of other things. See what he says? The desire for other things, the lusts of other things, things that are good and right and proper in themselves, but have a way of nudging out one's loyalty to the King and one's devotion to Jesus Christ. And these weeds grow up and choke the truth as the truth would express itself in your life. They take dominance over your energies and times and agendas. And the truth loses its hold. There's a fourth kind of soil, and that's the good soil. That's the heart that's prepared to receive the truth about who Jesus Christ is, about the kingdom of God, the heart that is exercised by the truth and desires to do the will of God in my sphere in the earth as if God himself were here. The heart that receives the truth about Jesus. And that truth is permitted to do its transforming work from the inside out. And as a result, that truth changes me and makes me like the nature of the one about whom the truth is written. It makes me like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed of truth brings its power, its transforming power into my heart, into my life. And the good seed in the good soil produces transformation and change. The one word that keeps popping up in this whole parable. Look at it. In verse 13, here, behold, there went a sower. Verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh. In verse 16, who when they have heard the word, verse 18, which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. Verse 20, such as hear the word. Verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And unto you that hear shall more be given. Hear, 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 hear. The nature of the kingdom of God today is worked out in the hearing of the truth and the response to the truth in the individual heart of men and women. And this parable tells us that there are three kinds of hearers that will not be moved to accept the King and to be transformed by the power of his grace to becoming like him. And during this period between the first coming and second coming of Jesus Christ, they will not be immediately judged. They will be permitted to continue on in their life. They'll be permitted to continue to enjoy the sunshine that the Father provides. They'll be able to drink in the air that he provides. They'll be able to walk on the soil that he provides. They will not be struck down because of the rebellions against the king. As a matter of fact, they will even be permitted to rise up and to persecute the good soil hearers. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God today. And such is the nature of the world in which we live. What are you hearing? How are you responding to what you hear? If you hear and respond with obedience, Jesus said, more would be given to you. If you hear and respond with indifference, what you heard will be taken away from you. Satan will see to that. And in this world, at this time, as you look around you, it may appear that you made the good choice. But this is not the end of the story. And the next page brings frightening, terrifying, horrible consequences of God's judgment upon those who hear and reject. How are you hearing? Are you taking in the Word of God? The seed? Are you loving the seed sower, Jesus Christ? Are you becoming increasingly like him? Are you nurturing your relationship with him through the Word and through the Spirit of God? Or are you allowing those competing thorns to thrive in your life? Ultimately, you are responsible to God for your response. I am responsible to God for my response. But the secret of the kingdom is, although God in his grace and mercy will permit you to make other choices than to obey him, you will not escape the responsibility of that choice in your rejection of the Son of Man. I know that today's message has been anything but delightful and titillating. It's been very heavy, very weighted, very necessary. Because if you're going to understand who Jesus is and why he came, then you must put that in the context of the wider range of Scripture. And I recognize that we are living in the last times when men will not love the truth, they will reject the truth, and as Paul prophesied, they will multiply in their ignorance and their unbelief teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And I've chosen this morning not to tell you what you want to hear, but what Jesus said you better listen to. Not an easy subject. But the kingdom of God and how it was revealed and rejected and promised and prophesied in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is a fundamental truth to understand everything else in the Bible, in our world, and in eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'll excite all of us to look beneath the surface of these marvelous teachings of our Lord and all that he did. Help us to see that there's a deeper current running here. There are enormously important issues that Jesus is dealing with. Help us not to be like those on the outside who heard the story and had no comprehension of its deeper meaning. Help us to be among those on the inside who seek to understand the secrets of how your kingdom functions and who long to know who the Son of Man is. And in discovering that he is Jesus, may we bring to him our total devotion, our love, making him our King and Lord. And may we learn more and more about him, that we might become more and more like him. Now, Lord, we give to you this portion of your word for our hearts and pray for those who hear today, but hear with disinterest, or who hear with hardened hearts, or who hear with compromised choice. I pray that by your Spirit you would make us all hearers who, like the good soil, receive and respond to the seed sown. Thank you for this portion of your word. Father, if there's one here this morning, and there may be, who has heard the word and desires to respond to King Jesus with heart and soul, who understands this morning that Jesus at Calvary's cross died the death necessary for the forgiveness of my sins, her sins, his sins. Pray that you will help them to hear wisely and to respond, to accept the King into his, her heart as personal Lord and Savior, that the work and will of the King himself might be rooted in their hearts, making them participants of kingdom blessings and giving to them the joy of sins forgiven and the assurance of life eternal with you forever. Thank you for showing these things to us. May we now walk in the truth of them. Now dismiss us, Lord, to think on these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.